Let me break into conversations and welcome to Summer Fellowship, second instalment on the Sons of Martin Luther. Welcome this evening. Let's pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, thank you for gathering us midweek to encourage each other. We pray for our reflections on the history of this man, Martin Luther. Thank you that he came to know you by your grace. Thank you that he was your servant. Thank you, Father, that you used him to bring the scriptures to bear on the life of Germany and, in fact, on the whole of the Christian world. And we praise you, Father, for your work and the things we can learn from him. And we pray, Lord, that this would be an edifying and encouraging time together for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Well, you probably know that this year is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And you might wonder, how do people date it so exactly? I mean, the Reformation was a movement that went on for generations. So how do people work out that it was 500 years from now? Well, it's because 500 years ago on Halloween was the date that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of a church in a place called Wittenberg. And that began this huge global movement that began the Protestant Church. Luther has become something of a hero for Protestant Christians all over the world, but he himself was very keen that we didn't see him as the hero. Here's a quote from Luther himself, which gives you a feel both for his humility and for his rather extravagant way of expressing himself. "The first thing I ask," he said, "is that people should not make use of my name and should not call themselves Lutherans, but Christians. What is Luther? The teaching is not mine, nor was I crucified for anyone. How did I, poor stinking bag of maggots that I am, come to the point where people call the children of Christ by my evil name?" So he was a servant, and he wanted the attention to go to the Lord Jesus and not to himself. Having said that, there's lots we can learn by looking at his life and the things that he learned from the scriptures and the way that God used him. I thought we'd begin just by doing a little outline of his life and the timeline. There's lots of juicy bits, and then we'll dive into a couple of the key biblically and theologically important ones. So can I just, I'll grab a handle so I can see the same as you've got. But he was born in 1483. His father was a miner, so working class family, but he had aspirations, and his dad was keen that he should go into the law and better himself, and he was set to train as a lawyer. And on his way from home to university one day, he was struck by lightning, and a thunderbolt knocked him off his feet, and he was absolutely terrified. He was scared of dying because he believed in many of the things that we believe in. He believed that there was a God who was good and holy and who was the judge of all. He believed that there was a heaven and a hell and judgment to face when he died. And he didn't feel that he was ready to die. He didn't feel that he was right before God. And so this brush with death, this lightning bolt, caused him to panic. And immediately, as he was struck by lightning, he cried out and he prayed, "St. Anne, help me." Oh, slightly disappointing there. "St. Anne, help me. I shall become a monk." So it's a kind of deal he strikes, not with God, but with his patron saint. She was the one that he looked to try and help him on the judgment day. And he thought, maybe I better offer my life in service of the church, because that is sure to better my chances of going to heaven. He was absolutely paranoid, though. Being a monk didn't really help. He remained absolutely paranoid about the state of his soul before God. He did everything he could to strive to be good enough. And he did all the things that a young Catholic of his day could do. So he went to Rome, and in Rome there's some famous stairs. Has anyone actually been on holiday? No, I haven't. Yes, did you go to the Scala Sancta? There are some famous stairs that apparently are the stairs that Jesus climbed to see Pontius Pilate. Although what they actually are, who knows? But in the medieval period, there was a huge excitement about relics or anything that dated back to Jesus or the apostles, because they might have special holy powers. And Constantine, the emperor, his mother, was particularly obsessed with collecting relics like this, and she got the stairs, whether or not they were the real stairs or not, who knows, and brought them to Rome. And so the idea was these stairs, because they were the stairs that Jesus had walked up, maybe they could confer some kind of blessing on you. So Luther went up these stairs on his knees, try that when you get home, if you live in a two-story house, and praying all the way up to the top. So I guess it's quite agonising. And actually, I wanted to get a photograph for the handout, and I Googled Scala Sancta. And on Google Images, none of them were clear enough to put on the handout, but you can do it yourself. And all the pictures have people walking up on their knees. So people are still doing it today. Maybe if I go through some extreme experience of pilgrimage that is really painful, it might slightly better my chances, he thought. And he tried other things as well. So he got transferred to the Augustinian monastery in Wittenberg. And that was great news because there was a guy called Frederick the Wise. You can judge for yourself how wise you think he was. But Frederick the Wise had amassed one of the largest collections of saints' relics in the world. So bones or things that a saint was supposed to have carried. And the idea again was maybe these little tokens of the time of Jesus could impart some kind of spiritual power or grace to you to improve your chances. So he thought, Wittenberg, that's a great place to go, because there's all these relics there. Now, the reason that they believed in the relics was they thought that the saints were particularly good people who had lived such good lives that they had amassed a surplus of merit with God. They had extra brownie points in the bank. And so maybe this spare capital, this spiritual, you know, being in the black spiritually, maybe that could be shared with other people. And indeed, the Pope would offer some of that merit to be transferred to you for a price. Now, if you gave a donation to the building of the cathedral in the Vatican, then the Pope would give an indulgence which would speed your way into God's good books. And the whole thing was totally, totally corrupt. So this special transfer of grace, this indulgence, this leg up towards paradise, came at a price, and it was marketed in a way that, I mean, you know, it could teach the 21st century marketing department a thing or two. So there was a guy called Tetzel, who was an indulgence salesman, and he would go around Europe saying to people, give a healthy donation to the Vatican and we'll get you your time in purgatory shortened. And you can get a better chance if you're way into heaven for a price. And he had a slogan, as all good marketing campaigns do, and it went like this. As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Imagine that. Blazing on the side of his little travelling outfit. And Martin Luther thought there's something absolutely wrong about this. He didn't understand the gospel very clearly. He just knew that this absolutely stunk. And so he wrote these 95 protests or questions for the Pope, including things like, why doesn't the Pope release all souls from purgatory then, instead of making a charge? Why doesn't he do it out of love? And what's more, Luther was worried that the whole thing about here's a bit of cash, now I've got my ticket, it didn't really seem to affect the heart. And he knew that true religion and what God was looking for was a transformation inwardly, not just externally. He thought this whole religious industry, it's just on the outside. And we learnt last week, we were hearing about Tyndale, and a man called Erasmus, who had produced a Greek New Testament. And one of the key things in these new translations of the Bible, people realised that the word metanoia, the Greek word, had been translated wrongly for years and years and years. It had been translated as do penance, but actually the word should have been translated as change your mind. So it was an external thing, do penance, but it was supposed to be an internal thing, a heart change. And Luther knew that. And so he said, this whole external industry of religion doesn't seem the right thing. So he nailed it to the door saying, here's a case to answer. Then things began to go a bit wrong, and there was, as you can imagine, quite a stir. I'll tell you a bit more about this in a bit. In 1519, he had a really key moment where he came to understand the gospel really, really clearly. But things began to degenerate in terms of his relationship with the authorities. So come 1519, he began to identify the Pope as the Antichrist, which, as you can imagine, wasn't particularly popular. In 1820, Pope Leo X excommunicated him. Now, excommunicated means you're officially thrown out of the church. But it's very serious for a Catholic, because they believed that the church was the only place that you could find real salvation. So if you were thrown out of the church, that was the same as being thrown out of the possibility of being saved. You were lost. But Luther didn't care, because he got this papal bull, this official document, and had a bonfire and burned it along with all of the other publications he could find in the Pope. And the same year, he published an essay called Against the Execrable Bull of Antichrist. So you can see that he was quite a character, and he was up for a fight. Well, then he gets arrested, and in 1521, he is tried at the Diet of Worms. Now, I always think that sounds like a meal, and I just never can understand it, but it doesn't mean he was forced to eat worms. It's a sort of German word for a court case. And Worm is a place in Germany. So there was a court case at a place called Worm. And he was ordered to recant and to go back on his ideas. And he refused to. And this is a famous Luther quote. He said, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it's neither safe nor right to go against conscience. So there's his emphasis again on what's inward that God sees in the heart. It's much more important than just the external. I can't go against what's in my heart, against the Lord. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen. And he assumed that he was going to be executed. And indeed he was sentenced to death. But they couldn't put him to death because he disappeared. He'd been kidnapped by armed horsemen sent by Frederick the Wise. I love that. It's a little twist of the story, isn't it? So Frederick the Wise was a bit of an idiot because he's amassing all this relic collection, but I guess he was influenced by Luther and he listened to Luther, and then he has quite a wise thing to do, which is, we want this guy to stick around, let's kidnap him, take him to a castle, and then he can remain in disguise. And in the castle, in disguise, Luther, like a German version of Tyndale, he translated the entire New Testament from original Greek into German just in that 1 year. 1525, he married a lady called Katharina, who was an escaped nun, appropriately enough. He was an escaped monk, she was an escaped nun, and they had five children. 1534, he published a complete Bible in German. And then later in his life, and I put this in just for completeness, he publishes a regrettable book called On the Jews and Their Lies, which later was used by Hitler's Third Reich propaganda machine to stir up hatred against the Jews. Now, I'm a bit suspicious of this, because people often cite Luther as being poisonously anti-Semitic, and this treats it as an example. But the stuff I've been able to read about Luther and the Jews, I don't think actually is quite as anti-Semitic as people suggest, and I think it was taken and twisted and distorted by Hitler. Actually, Luther wanted Jewish people to come to know the Messiah, and he was very frustrated that they didn't, and he was very angry with some of the rabbis and the teachers of the day for holding the Jews back. But he didn't hate them for an ethnic reason. It wasn't an ethnic cleansing kind of hatred, which is obviously what Hitler had and used it for. It was just a frustration that in the synagogues all the way around Germany, people were teaching against Jesus the Messiah, and he wanted them to know the truth. So I think, he got some stuff wrong there,
but I think it was twisted and distorted later. And then in 1546, he dies. So quite a remarkable man. He managed in 1 year to publish three absolutely seminal books. The Treatise on Good Works, four, to the Christian Nobility of the German Nation, the Babylonian Captivity of the Church, and the Freedom of the Christian. And I'll tell you a little bit about some of those essays in a moment. So that's kind of life sketch. And what I want to do for the rest of our time is to focus in on a couple of key doctrinal breakthroughs that he had from reading his Bible. So just before we do that, I want to give you a bit of the background of the Roman Catholic doctrine of justification. So this is what people believed at the time. We've already delved into it a little bit, all the stuff about relics and indulgences sold for a price. But basically the idea was that your status with God could fluctuate. And it could go up on a good day, you've been really obedient today, okay, you're doing well. Or it could go down on a bad day. And you would cross over, if you imagine a sort of imaginary line on the graph, you could cross into a state of grace, as it was called, or out of a state of grace. And depending on how your day's been. So, you know, if you get angry and you shout at your wife, oh, bother, you dip down. But then you have a good day where you climb up some stairs and lay on your knees, and it goes up a bit again. So it's a sort of ever-fluctuating state of your righteousness before God. And it fluctuates because it depends partly on you. Have you done a bad sin? Two different kinds of sins. There's venial sins, which are enough to sink your score. And there's mortal sins, which send you straight to hell. You've done a mortal sin, you're in real trouble. If you've done a venial sin, well, it's a bit of a shame. You've lost your state of grace, but you can get it back again. So there's a way of maintaining your topped-up righteousness by a system of sacraments. So things like going to the Mass, and going to receive communion. That could top you up a bit. At the Mass, they believed that it was a re-offering by the priest of the sacrifice of Jesus on an altar. And so it's like Jesus was sort of like dying for you again, or at least his sacrifice was being presented again. And then that would buy you a bit of grace as you left church on the day of Mass. You'd be in a good state. Or you could go to confession to a priest, and maybe he would give you some penance to do. You see that in the films that you say, 20 Our Fathers and 30 Hail Marys. And you go through this system of religious observance and you top yourself up. Because at the point that you die, if your score isn't above the dotted line and you're in deficit, you can't go straight to paradise. God can't let you in. You're not righteous enough. You don't go to hell unless you've done something really bad. You go to a sort of halfway house called purgatory, where you pay off the deficit. So you make up for the righteousness that you didn't have at the time you died. So you can see the absolute best time to die is as you walk out of church after a Mass, because you're nicely topped up and then bang. And the worst time to die is just after you've blown it and done something really bad. And you can see how Luther, because he had a sensitive conscience, I don't know what he'd been doing that day, but as he was walking on his way to university and struck by lightning, he didn't think he was ready. There's no assurance or confidence. But if you have to go to purgatory, your time there could be lessened if a relative cares about you enough to make a donation to the Vatican to get an indulgence to get you out quicker. That was the background. And Luther, he came to understand that that isn't the way that things are in the scriptures. Now, if you've got a Bible, can you turn to Romans chapter 1 and verse 17? Because this was a really, really key verse for him. Romans 1 verse 17. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed
from faith, for faith. As it's written, the righteous shall live by faith. It's a verse you probably know, and we looked at it earlier in the year at Grace Church. But one day in his study, Martin Luther was, famously his study was in the tower of the monastery, so that's quite a good scene here for film. Here he is in this little tower room, and he's studying Romans chapter 1, verse 17, and he suddenly has this brainwave. It suddenly dawns on him what it's saying. And he wrote this: I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning: the righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which the merciful God justifies us by faith. As it's written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. Now, let me just try and explain how that verse would have sounded within his Roman Catholic framework of thinking, and then what he understood it meant and why that's right. So he would have read it like this: the righteous will live by faith. In other words, a faithful person, a faithful Christian, will live by managing to be righteous. So if you're a good Catholic, a good churchgoer, you'll be able to live quite a righteous life. You might even be like one of the saints, you get a surplus of righteousness. You might do good works of charity for the poor, you might successfully avoid doing all your terrible sins, and you might be, you know, a big donor to the coffers of the Vatican. And so that righteous person is going to live. And then Luther was reading it, and he was it the other way around. It's not saying your faith is shown in your righteousness. It's saying you have your righteousness because of your faith. And the key word, he calls it a passive righteousness. And what he means is it's a righteousness that I don't accumulate by something I do, but it comes to me as a gift because of something that Christ does. It's passive, and he also calls it elsewhere an alien righteousness, by which he means it's somebody else's righteousness that I don't work for, that gets given to me. Now you might say, just from chapter 1 verse 17, how can you tell that Luther's reading is right and the other one is wrong? I think the answer is the context shows you, because as you keep reading in Romans, it becomes really, really clear that the righteousness by which we are justified is from someone else. Turn over to Romans chapter 3. And verse 21. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, apart from your obedience to God's commandments, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift. So this righteousness, this justification, comes as a present. It's not something you earn or work for, but it's given to you. And it comes from someone else. It's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. So Jesus is righteous. Jesus wins righteousness for us on the cross, and then it's given to us. The righteousness is alien, somebody else's, and it's passive. We receive it and do not work for it. And for Luther, that was the massive revelation. Now, just notice on the timeline, this comes after he's kicked off the Reformation. So he doesn't understand all of this at the point when Halloween, 500 years ago, he nails the thesis to the door of the cathedral, just the day before the indulgent sale. At that stage, he just knows there's something wrong about this. This doesn't really seem to fit what the scriptures say. But a couple of years later, he comes to a much clearer understanding. He then has another famous phrase. Luther says, simul justus et peccata. For some reason, whenever it's quoted, it's always in Latin, I don't know why. But translated, it means, at the same time, simultaneously, sinners and justified. And this is very, very important. On the Catholic, the Roman Catholic understanding, where either you go up on the scale if you do well, or you go down the scale if you do badly, this statement doesn't make any sense at all. You either have a day when you're a sinner, low score, or a day where you're righteous, high score. You certainly can't be both. But for Luther, you can be both, because you're a sinner according to your own performance, but you're righteous because of the alien passive righteousness that you receive from Christ. So on the day that you're justified, you trust in Jesus, you might still blow it sometimes. But your score isn't changing, because your score isn't now about what you've done today. It's about what Christ has done for you. At the same time, a sinner and justified. And then Luther is absolutely clear that this righteousness was nothing to do with what you've done, but it would produce a change in you out of your overwhelming love for the one who justified you. So good works, he did believe that Christians should be transformed and be obedient, but that was the result of the gospel, not the cause of your righteousness. Now, these are wonderful, wonderful things. I suspect that we don't care about them quite as much as Luther did. We should do, but I suspect we don't. And in particular, I think the way that that's shown is, we wouldn't pick a fight about it. So I put that for discussion round tables, a slightly provocative question. Would you raise the subject of justification by faith alone with a Roman Catholic friend? And I suspect some of us wouldn't, partly because in our own culture we're conflict averse, partly because we think, is it worth the fuss? And I think it gets to the heart of whether we think this issue matters or not. Luther did raise it, and it caused a major, major fuss. Would we do the same? So, round tables, would you? Why would you? Why wouldn't you? And if you were to, then how would you explain it? Imagine a Catholic friend who believed actually something very, very similar to what people did in Luther's time. As I say, you can find photographs of people images of people still climbing up those stairs. There was a millennium indulgence that the Pope sold just a few years ago, so it's very much the same. What would you say, and how might you get it across? And then we'll break in and we'll do one more big theological idea of Luther for the second half. I think one of the best ways in is the doctrine of assurance. So Martin Luther, because he had a very tender conscience, never had any confidence that he would be safe. If I die tonight for this bolted lightning, how will I do? Because if you think it depends partly on you, have you been a good enough Catholic? Are your sins a bit too bad this week? Did you appropriate the sacraments recently enough? Yeah, I never know where I stand, where am I on the scale? And I think that's one of the most precious things the Reformation has to offer somebody in their experience is confidently, I'm definitely okay. Because of the justification that is alien and passive and a gift by faith. We're going to move on to just one particular book. Martin Luther, The Bondage of the Will. I wanted to focus on this, and partly it's because it absolutely dovetails with where we are on Sundays at the moment in Romans chapter 9. By providence, we're on it tonight, just after two Romans 9 sermons. And he has a lot to say about Romans chapter 9. In this book. Now, this is a book that he wrote for his friend Erasmus, and it's quite peculiarly frank. So he writes to my dear Erasmus, and you're such a great scholar, and then he describes his stinking arguments and so on. So it's the way that you might write to a friend if you were I think he probably had a glass of beer and then was quite passionate about it. Erasmus was a scholar, one of the humanist school, and he had done lots of work, as we heard last week, in recovering or putting together a Greek New Testament from lots of different manuscripts so there could be a really accurate text of the whole of the New Testament part of the Bible. And Erasmus's New Testament formed the basis of Luther's translation into German, and Tyndale's translation into English. He was a great guy, used by God.
Luther was a he desired for reform in the church. He was against corruption. He could see that some of the sort of going around rattling your tin saying give some cash was a bit ugly. He thought the church should be reformed, but he didn't get the fact that there was a major doctrinal problem. He thought it was just a bit of corruption here and there. And so he and Luther ended up really disagreeing on this subject of the freedom of the will. And basically Luther was saying there's nothing you can do at all to save yourself. You need a righteousness that is alien and passive. And Erasmus thought that Luther had gone a bit too far. And in particular, Erasmus was egged on by various other people. For example, our very own Henry VIII. Henry VIII, people often think Henry VIII was pro-Protestant. And he wasn't. He was a staunch Catholic. He was against the Pope because he wanted independence of England. And he didn't like some teachers because he wanted to get an heir and a divorce. But Henry VIII was not a fan of Protestant doctrine at all. He got his title, Defender of the Faith, famously, was a title given to him by the Pope for a treatise he'd written against Protestantism. So Henry VIII was not a fan. And Henry VIII said to Erasmus, come on Erasmus, you're the scholar, you've got to sort out this guy Luther, write a book. So Erasmus, sort of reluctantly, his heart wasn't really in it seems, he wrote this book entitled A Discussion Concerning Free Will. And he defines free will as, quote, a power of the human will by which a man may apply himself to those things that lead to eternal salvation or turn away from the same. A power of the human will by which a man may apply himself to those things that lead to eternal salvation or turn away from the same. You can tell me why you think Luther is going to hate that definition. Anyone see anything that Luther's going to object to violently?
It's not passive.
It's not passive. Exactly. Thank you, Steve. That's exactly right. So we can choose to put ourselves on the road that leads to salvation. And Luther says, no, we can't. In fact, he says, he congratulates Erasmus, says, thank you so much, Erasmus, because it's one of these sort of compliments by which he softens him up before the killer blow. But thank you so much, because you've got right to the heart of the issue. You have touched on, he says, the hinge on which it all turns, the vital spot. For Luther, this doctrine of predestination is not some peripheral thing. It's absolutely the heart of the issue. Because for Luther, it's all about who is the one who achieves salvation. Is it God for us, or is it something that we can contribute to ourselves? Erasmus wasn't saying we get to heaven all the way by ourselves. He thought that God was forgiving and merciful and gracious, etc. He just thought that you had a part to play in it. And Luther said, no, we have no part to play in it at all. And Luther argued that the will is not free from a whole variety of places. So, for example, he argued it from Romans chapter 9, verse 20. Can someone read that out for us? Romans 9, verse 20. It's a verse we'll recognise from this week.
But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? So what is formed, save to him who formed it? Why did he make me like this? Doesn't the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? How much do you want?
Yeah, keep going.
What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the object of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us whom he called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles?
Thanks very much. So, some of us saw this last week. God has mercy on whom he wants, and he hardens whom he wants. And some of the objects, isn't this unfair? Who are you, a man, to talk back to God? Now, Erasmus, he knows about all these texts in the Bible, and so part of his discussion concerning free will is an attempt to wriggle out of
some of these texts. And this is the trickiest one for him, Romans chapter 9. And this is what Erasmus says. The question about the will and predestination of God is rather difficult. If there was a king who could bring about whatever he chose and no one could resist him, then it would be said that he would be said to do whatever he willed. Thus, since the will of God is the principal cause of all that happens, it seems to impose necessity on our will. Thank God for sound sense in your essay at last, says Luther. So he likes that. Absolutely, that's what Raymond says. But then Erasmus tries to get out of it. Where is free will now, says Luther? But the eel slips away again. you're slippery. And Erasmus goes on to say, however, Paul doesn't explain the point. He just rebukes the disputer. Who art thou, O man, that replies to God? A fine way out! Is this the way to handle the sacred text? Thus to lay down the law on your own authority, out of your own head, without scripture, and to pervert the clearest words of God? Doesn't Paul explain the point? What does he do? He rebukes the disputer, and is not that rebuke the completest explanation? Etc., etc. So he said, don't you? Erasmus is saying, oh, well, Paul just plays down the argument. Who are you to speak to God? Let's leave it all. And Lee says, no, we can't leave it. Because the very point that Paul is labouring and making is God chooses on whom he has mercy. It's God's decision, and it's not our decision. Romans chapter 9. He then thinks you can prove it from Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. Can someone read that for us? Romans chapter 1, verse 18.
The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse.
Thanks very much. Now, Luther here, he says that everyone, all men, are ungodly and unrighteous. The passage in Paul stands in its insistence that even the most excellent men, however endowed with law, righteousness, wisdom, virtues, free will, is nonetheless ungodly and unrighteous and merits God's wrath. Otherwise, Paul's argument is without force. If it's a valid argument, his division leaves no middle state. So in other words, it's not as if there's people who are under God's wrath and other people who are choosing by themselves to apply themselves to the things that lead to eternal salvation. There aren't saints who are living really, really good charitable lives and other people who are heading for God's wrath. There's only, in Romans, only people who are heading for God's wrath. And some of those God chooses to save. And he chooses to save them not by what they do, but apart from what they do. The law makes us conscious of sin, Romans chapter 2, verse 20. And now a righteousness has been revealed apart from the law. So as far as Luther's concerned, everything about our salvation comes to us from God, and we don't naturally choose it. We're choosing to suppress the truth about God. We're on the path of his wrath, and God intervenes and gives us a gift of righteousness. And then, amazingly, let me just read you this final passage of Luther. As for me, I firmly confess, if it were possible, I would not wish to be given free will, or to have anything left in my power by which I could endeavour to be saved. Not only because in the midst of so many adversities and dangers, and also so many assaults by devils, I would not be able to stand firm and keep hold of it, since one devil is stronger than all men put together, and no person would be saved. But also because even if there were no dangers, no adversities, no devils, I would still be forced to struggle continually towards an uncertainty and beat the air with my fists. For no matter how long I should live and do works, my conscience would never be certain and sure how much it had to do to satisfy God. No matter how many works I did, there would always remain a scruple about whether it pleased God or whether he required something more.
as the people I've experienced are all self-justifiers, and I learned over so many years, much to my own grief. He says, well, I don't want free will. I don't want it to be even 1% down to me. Why? Why? Because, well, for one thing, the devil might tempt me and I wouldn't be able to hold on to it. And for the other thing, I would never be sure that I'd done even my 1% correctly. Did I get it right? Whereas, if it's entirely by God's choice, I can do nothing. My will is bound and trapped. And then he intervenes as a gift. Then I know that I'm safe.
So, again, interesting take on that, on those passages in Romans chapter 9. Sometimes predestination is called one of the doctrines of grace.
Because it's actually part of the whole understanding of the gospel that says everything is from God as a gift and none of it is me. Sometimes it's called monergism. Theologians call it monergism, which comes from the word one worker. It's not as if God and I work together. Jesus provides the sacrifice and I provide the Christian life, and together we make it to heaven. There's only one worker. I provide nothing but my sin. And Jesus provides righteousness that's alien and passive.
And again, same kind of question. There's lots of people who don't believe in predestination in the church. More than there are Catholics. There probably are more people who don't believe in predestination than there are in Catholics. And again, we think, why is that a big deal? Why should I argue about it?
And Luther thought it really, really mattered. How would you raise the subject of the bondage of the will with the Son of Pledge? With somebody who believed, I'll do part of it, God will do part of it. Would you or would you not, and why? And how would you explain it if you had to? So if you met somebody who thought, I think I'm going to choose to be a Christian, and my being in heaven be partly because of decisions that I made, would you think that was badly enough wrong to want to challenge it? And if you did, what would you say? Let's buzz our tables again, and then we'll close.